Leviticus chapter 26, beginning in verse 40. If they shall confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers with their trespass, which they trespassed against me, and that also they have walked contrary unto me, and that I've also walked contrary unto them, and have brought them into the land of their enemies, if then their uncircumcised hearts be humbled, and they then accept of the punishment of their iniquity, then will I remember my covenant with Jacob, and also my covenant with Isaac, and also my covenant with Abraham will I remember, and I will remember the land. May the Lord bless the reading of His word to us. Be reminded here, this chapter explains rewards and curses for God's gracious covenant. God's people are to be holy people because God is holy, and He's commanded them certain duties that they have to fulfill in His covenant, as He prescribes if they're going to be His people. They must be holy. Why? Because I, the Lord, am holy. All of Leviticus is set in the context of God's gracious covenant of grace and God's holiness. In verse 40, even in the midst of war and famine and pestilence sent to them, if they shall confess their iniquity. This is a confession of deep-seated sin, long-standing sin. God sends a sword, famine, and plague to His church because they are sinning against Him. And even that their fathers have sinned, and this sinning has been going on for a very long time. This covenant-breaking is walking against God, and His walking against them in light of His holiness. He has a quarrel with them concerning His covenant. And this is even for a generational span, 40 or 50 years they may have been doing such things. God gives these wayward covenant breakers a call to a time of prayer, which is attached to the phrase, confess their iniquity. This phrase is taken for the whole of repentance. All the parts of repentance are taken up in it. Yet, there's annexed to this repentance the mode, which is prayer. And the manner in which it is to be done, in verse 41, humbly. If they humbly entreat God in prayer by way of confession in times of occasional repentance, God will remember His covenant. They are, in point of fact, to stir God up to remembrance of these things. Then, if they're humbled, will God remember His covenant? God will bring back covenant blessings to His people. If they are humbled and repent. And this covenant, this gracious covenant of God to His people, is filled with evangelical promises and centers in on the Lord Jesus Christ. Repentance is twofold for the church. On the one hand, those who have uncircumcised hearts, those who are in the church and not regenerate, need to repent. They are hypocritical covenant breakers. On the other hand, those who act like they have uncircumcised hearts in the church, yet are regenerate, born again in the church, they need to repent of their wayward walking, their idolatry, their covenant breaking. Remember, there is a general repentance when people repent for the first time, being born again by the Spirit. There is constant repentance in light of holy living. And there is occasional repentance when the church has broken God's covenant and He requires them to come back to Him in reformation. Humility leads to confession. Confession is a part of prayer. And they are to do it in a manner befitting God's holiness towards amendment of life. Would they now desire reformation? Would they exercise humility? Will they repent in whole? Will they come back to God that the afflictions God has placed on them would be stopped? Here is the doctrine that we will pull from this text as we continue to think about it. The fruit of humility before God in times of occasional repentance, such as the plague, is holy prayer and fasting towards an amendment or reformation of the church. Now, to be reminded, humility is seen in confession and repentance, which implies humble prayer before God at the breaking of His covenant. If my people confess and are humble is the requirement. This is not a general confession. It considers and searches out sins even back to their fathers. It's a complete repentance and a whole reformation. Partial reformation, reformation in halves, is not something God desires nor blesses. I will repent of some of my sins. I will change part of my life. That's not humiliation before God. That is not reformation, and such will never lead to revival. To humble oneself comprises the whole of repentance, the quality of the heart during true repentance. Humility is a divine quality and a grace by which the Christian completely denies himself and carries himself before God and men in lowliness of heart. And it houses in it the repentance of all pride. We talked about that last week. It is a deliberate inclination of the mind grounded on a true and sincere knowledge of the soul's condition before God. And it accounts one's life before God and finds one's life lacking in God's balance of holiness. But now then consider the fruit of humility before God is seen in holy prayer in reformation of life. So first, to understand godly humility is to understand that the church is absolutely subjugated to God in all things and wholly opposed to the world. So unconverted men do not like the idea of resting in a godly submission under God in humility. They believe themselves to control their life, and they desire to control their life. They will have nothing of yielding to Christ in all things. Oh, they may yield in things that cost them nothing, but they will not yield to God in all things. They are unable to demonstrate a truly penitent heart, though they might have a sorry heart every once in a while. That's a phrase, I'm sorry, that the Christian ought to eject from their vocabulary. Being sorry with no recourse is not a biblical concept. Such people will not lay aside their pride and stubbornness. They will not humbly acknowledge their sins, though sins that offend them, oh, they'll cry out against them if something comes against their person or family or hurts them in some way that they don't like. They'll cry out against that. They'll cry out against neglecting, saving the whales. They'll start a foundation. They'll give money to it. They'll help them in whatever way they can. That might be good, but that's not humility, repentance, and prayer that God speaks about in Leviticus 26. They're wholly unaware that increasing their eternal happiness is done by quickened obedience to Christ's revealed will, and that in total subjection. What happens is that they do not desire humility to God's divine religion and His law and government by grace alone through God's Christ. They reject God's law, and in doing so, reject God's Christ. They reject God's means by which they would be made truly happy. Humility to such things counteracts and crucifies the self-will and their desire of independence, which dominates their fallen nature. That's the source of rebellion against God. They have no desire to change that. Churches that miss the impact of the plague now on them will go back to what they have always done in the way they always do it and not change anything as a result. All Christians that understanding Christ's commanding of His coronavirus against covenant breakers will be changed people in the end. But the wicked, they have no desire to submit their wills to God's will. Only a change made by God in the heart of such people will create humility, which is then annexed to the fruit of the Spirit in being faithful to God and will bring them to submit to Jesus Christ. God must give that new heart and must apply all of Christ's crucified benefits to change a sinner. A second thought is that humility in godly prayer is yielding to God in all His ways, in all His governance. It is to give up oneself to God in every way. Oh, that dreadful word, all. Christians do not give God lip service on the Lord's Day and live like the devil the rest of the week. The Bible calls those people hypocrites. To give over to God in all things, no matter the affliction, is to remain under God's hand in a submissive manner in everything. Humble obedience coupled with the heart of a servant to confess one's sin in prayer and subjugate oneself before God, begging for His grace imparted in Christ Jesus, is God's desire in Leviticus 26 of His wayward church. It is to completely disavow oneself, to comply. It is to lower oneself into the dust from whence they came and yield to the government of King Jesus over them. Covenanted, legally bound Christian confessors are humbled in their covenant breaking and desire to pray to God for forgiveness, pardon, and blessing. They come before God confessing their sins in humility to stir up both themselves and God to remember the blessings of His covenant with them. Another consideration is that humble prayer is the duty of every covenanted Christian in the church. It is submitting to God even in the little things, without question, without excuse, and without delay. Godly Christians act this way in light of God's revealed will for them. They hear Christ's voice and follow willingly. They follow dependently. Humble prayer in times of occasional repentance for the plague is a fresh drawing near to God in humble service, light of His word. To seek the grace of Christ for God's glory and their good, to change their ways and amend their lives and do right before the God who requires righteousness in them and for them. Christians are the covenanted and professed subjects of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Why would they not desire to submit themselves to the laws of His kingdom? His commandments for Christians are not burdensome. Certainly, it is true, sometimes God must make people humble and send them the sword and famine and the plague. Sometimes He must use the rod instead of the staff. But as David said, they are both comforts. Prideful hearts sometimes involve the long and painful process of breaking bones to fit them back into the right place. And this may be done up to 7 times, as he has said in Leviticus 26, or until the church considers its position in service to the holiness of God. He may send them a plague, he might send them war, he might send them famine. Have you seen the long lines at the food banks for millions of people who have no job and no money now to buy food? Does this not all seem rather simple as an exercise of a constant Christian virtue, humble prayer before God? But it is most difficult, is it not? Because it holds in it the idea of debasing oneself in submissive contentment to God's will in all things. People hate change, but God requires they change and conform to His will and show Him that in humble prayer. Confession in humble prayer. That is the way Christians act. Strike Saul, later Paul, blinded and helpless on the road to Damascus, and what? Behold, he prays. Do you recall that? The church is to make a humble search, going back even, as Leviticus says, going back decades to see their sins that they've hidden away, or those prescriptions that they failed to observe, or those directives they failed to employ in service to God as a whole church. Throw them all down at the foot of God's throne and ask God to forgive them and have amendment of life as a result. Imagine all the wars and famines and plagues on the earth that could be avoided if professing Christians would simply humble themselves under God's providential direction and reveal the will in Scripture and pray for His grace and forgiveness to worship Him rightly. Someone might say, oh, you make it sound so easy. What is hard about what God has said? My people are to come humbly, confess their sins with conviction and amendment, and walk with me, and I will remember my covenant. But wait, they too must remember that covenant, because they are humbly confessing their sins against that covenant which they have broken, and why the sword, famine, and plague are here, and why further layers are also starting. Such humility and prayer and godly conviction will cause people to turn away from their parades and their puppet shows in church and turn back to God. You think I'm kidding when I say or use the terms parades and puppet shows. In South Florida, I was a member years ago in a PCA church pastored by one who you know very well as a Reformed minister who writes books and has conferences and such, and yet there were parades and puppet shows in worship. I was a member of another PCA church where they had all kinds of things in worship, interpretive dance by young women, special music by worship teams and such things. I'm not exaggerating when I say parades and puppet shows. Is the professing church going to turn away from man-centered worship and instead turn back to God? Will they heed what God is telling them? Will they turn back to a sound theology of walking? That is what God says in this passage, to walk with Him, and He will walk with them. Will they walk with God again? God will remember as they have stirred themselves up to remember. He will remember, they will remember. And yet, look around, the plague is still here, and the famine is beginning in so many places. What would the world of Christianity look like set within the bounds of unreserved trust in God's word and will for the church? What rods of chastening could there be avoided? Yes, the church would be smaller and with fewer people, but is this not what Christ said, that the road to eternal life is narrow and there are few that find it? It is extremely interesting to look hypocritically at Leviticus 26 and the history of the church in the wilderness and compare it with the way that Christians think today. You say, I don't follow what you mean by that. Well, one reads many parts of the Old Testament and comes away with saying, why don't these people learn? Why don't these people pay attention? Why don't they listen to God? They are constantly sinning before God. They are sinning so much that God brings wars and famines and plagues against them, and He's constantly rebuking them in their waywardness. Is there no grace for them? Are there no blessings for them? Why don't they reach out and take the blessing? Is there only chastisement for them? Why don't they just humble themselves? Why don't they just pray? Why don't they just reform and listen to God? Is it so hard to listen to God? Why don't they just look back to the old paths, the highway of holiness, the righteous instruction that God blessed their fathers with? Why don't they listen to God in His word and remain faithful to worship Him in truth? Why don't they do that? Well, there the Pharisee is speaking and asking those questions. How so? You might ask. What? Is there no plague among the church today? Are there no wars, no famine, no disease in the world today? Are there no great wars in the last 100 years? Are there no great disasters? Is there no famine? Is there a plague right now? Is the church listening to God and reforming in light of His word and will? Is there no grace for them? Are there no blessings for them to be had? Can they just reach out and grab them? Why don't they just humble themselves? Why don't they just pray? Why don't they just look back to the old paths and the highway of holiness and the truths housed in the faithful providence of God's fatherly kindness of the days of old? Why can't they just give up their parades and puppet shows? Why must they gut their confessions? Why must they change God's worship to look like the world? Why can't they just do what God says in His word? One cannot look back to the Old Testament and say those things because they apply to the New Testament church right now, experienced in this very day. When will the church learn? Will they desire the old ways? Will these contemporary Christians humble themselves and pray and seek God's face in confession with conviction? Will they humbly make a tally of their abominations before God and confess their sins? Will they confess them sincerely? Will they reform? Are they even teachable to change? The psalmist says, you are good and do good. Teach me your statutes. Psalm 119:68. God is the Christian's teacher. What a privilege that it is that He sends them plagues and famine to teach them in Christ's school of affliction. The question is if they come in humble obedience to pray in order to change. They must look to the source of spiritual knowledge, divine truth found only in Scripture and nowhere else. Christians are ignorant in so many spiritual things because they only know in part in this life. They see things dimly here on earth. God wants them to take time to search out their sins and confess even the iniquities of their fathers. Make an effort, as if he's saying to this to his people. Humble Christians, though, strive to see Christ clearly through the Spirit's spiritual persuasion of the truth. In opposition, ignorance, indifference, those are destructive, like a virus that replicates itself and destroys good cells to make one exceedingly sick, even to death. Ignorance is never Christian, nor does it ever show forth humility to God. What will the covenant breakers fix? How will they know what to fix? Where is their safety amidst the preachers of truth in the church if they've cast away most of God's ordinances in the church? There's a great need to be constantly taught of God, refreshed in gospel truths, that they may grow in grace and grow in the knowledge of the Lord's Christ. Such is the very prayer of the Christian, to humble themselves in submission to God, in confessing their sins, so that Christ will be glorified and reformation may occur and the church changed. Now, the church may certainly have a Bible in their pews or in their hands and still have blinders on their eyes. Such a knowledge is not saving in that way. It won't transform them in an eternal sense for those kinds of people. Such a blindness in spiritual things shows emphatically that they don't have the Spirit. They're not spiritually minded. And as Lamentations says, they wandered blind in the streets. Lamentations 4:14. What will stop the plague for them? Well, we'll just ride it out and social distance, because it'll take care of itself in the long run, the atheist says. Professors of this kind may be able to tell others all about the substance of the Bible, but without a humble heart and a true knowledge of the Word to know their sins so that they may pray that which God grants through the Spirit, they have no light in them if they're void of it. Where is all that humble prayer? Taking the Word and forming it into an argument and sending it up to heaven so God will be stirred to remember His people and His covenant? Or is it that covenant breakers just don't like the plague and want it stopped? The very church itself has certain qualities about it. The Lord Jesus saw God's house as what? A house of prayer. God's house, His temple, is described as a house of prayer. Luke 19:46, Jesus said that, and other places. It is that covenant Christians come and pray there. It is a place that Christians come and confess their sins in humility to God. It is written, "My house is a house of prayer." But you have made it a den of thieves. When people make church something else other than a house of prayer, they become thieves in it. Is it not interesting that God's house is not called a house of preaching or a house of doctrine or a house of ministry? Prayer is set at such a high priority in this way in the midst of the congregation because it teaches God's people about His sovereign providence over willing Christians submitting themselves to His Word as those who know they are tainted with sin and need the blood of Jesus Christ constantly. What do church people do at this house of prayer? They should pray. There His people meet together to seek His face in humility and confession, subjugated to God for His glory and their good. Ah, but look what God has done in closing down the church. Where is the prayers now? Jesus explained God's house in that way. Even them I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar. For my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. Isaiah 56 and verse 7. This scripture, speaking of gospel times, speaks of people coming together from all around the world in their respective and providentially placed geographic areas to pray together. That's why Leviticus 26 says they come and pray in a humble frame of heart. And God says, "I will hear them and remember my covenant." It is true that Christians pray daily at home. They pray alone in their closets as instructed. They pray in their little churches of their home. But they most desire to pray in big meeting houses, at stated prayer meetings together at the gates of Zion. God loves to hear them there. What does that say for those churches who don't pray together because people are just not interested? Or they don't pray because they only have a little turnout from their congregation at prayer meetings. No, no, no. Jesus says, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer. The humble church comes together to pray, and that not only regularly, but especially in times of occasional repentance. If churches are not humbly praying in confession of their sins to amendment of life, how could they be called churches, God's gathered and called out ones to come to pray? Part of the five marks of a godly church is sound worship and sound doctrine. Both of those include a hearty section on prayer as a means of grace. Do not be fooled. When Christians don't gather together, they don't gather together. They do not assemble as instructed by God. They are to be wise. Yet, what if when they can't gather or do not gather? There is a great means of grace taken away from them and a requirement that God desires where they are to come together to confess humbly together. And they can't do that now. God did not say, if they have good intentions, I'll remember the covenant and stop the wars and famine and plague. Churches are filled with people with good intentions. They go to church, sit in the pew, come with many good intentions, without any real desire or purpose to engage in what they will confess. Lord, forgive us for our idolatry in the church, but they never change it. We stand for the truth of God, but they have heretical material in their foyer for people to pick up and read, or they simply decide to take exceptions to their confession and believe something different. We desire a purity of worship, but they have mime and parades and puppet shows and interpretive dance and choirs and worship teams and special music and poem readings and plays and skits in their church, even women leading the church in those things. They don't desire, really, the purity of worship. They're liars. And if they have a day of humiliation and they don't change, they're liars. How many Protestant churches this past week celebrated Antichrist's Easter and Good Friday? They don't really want purity of worship. They don't really want to stop the plague. They just want to go back the way things were, and they're engaging in the very things he sent them for the plague in the first place. God hears that like this. We love you, Lord, but we don't want to do what you actually say. We're not convinced about that. We're not convicted in that way. We'll lose too many people if we take away what they like in our church. And what? We'll not be able to pay the bills, and we'll lose what we love. You think people don't do that, or that churches don't think that? I'll give you an example. I just had somebody email me this week. They said to me, my heart is in dire straits. I don't have an assurance. I'm lacking an assurance in salvation. I said, okay, let me ask you a question. Do you have a church that you go to? Do you have a pastor that you sit under? Yes, yes, but he doesn't have the credentials that you have. I have some questions I'd like to talk with you about. I said, well, you know, there's a lot of things going on. Send me your questions in email. I'll take a look at them. I wasn't an ignorant person. I've read Jeremiah Burroughs, and he says this, and I've read Edwards, and he says that, and I've read these things, and my heart is shaken. Okay. Let me ask you a question. Tell me about your personal devotions with God each day. Oh, well, his words, to my shame, they're intermittent at best. Oh, okay. So then, take all of your reading, take all of your shakenness, ditch all of that, throw all of that away. Here's the prescription. Each morning and each evening you come before the Lord without fail, and you pray, and you read your Bible, and you meditate, and you sing a psalm. Do that for a month. Read Colossians chapter 3 every day for that month, and then tell me when you finish that. Come back to me and tell me what the Lord has done in your heart. Well, I don't want to do that. I don't want to. You know what I'll do? I'll pray about that. That was the answer. Pray. What do you mean pray about that? God tells you to do certain things, you do them. There's nothing to pray about. Well, I don't want to do those things, is what he's saying. I just wanted you to tell me everything's going to be okay. God told his church that they have to come humble and with confessing prayer and repent and change. He didn't want to do that. Only that will stop the sword. Only that will stop the famine. Only that will stop the plague. Only that will cause God to remember his gracious covenant. This is not something that's like, oh, might happen. People are like this all of the time. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say, Jesus says? Humble prayer in confession of all their sins. What Christian or church can give an excuse not to engage in that? And for this fellow poor man, he doesn't want to do those things that Christ will bless. He doesn't want to do them. I'll have to pray about whether or not I want to do those things or not. No, no, you don't. You just need to repent and change. I also want you to consider fasting. And that's not explicitly in the text, so to speak. However, a kind of fasting is in the text because it's linked to humility, which is given for the whole duty of lowering oneself into the dust, cultivating a hunger for God and a desire for true reformation is the heart of fasting, which is why fasting is joined to prayer and very powerful. Fasting is linked to humiliation before God. Does God tell these people to humble themselves? The aim of fasting is that the soul would be afflicted. The body is afflicted in the plague, but here the soul is voluntarily afflicted. Fasting is not famine, nor is it merely temperance in eating. Fasting is a specific form of humility before God. It is putting off of something in this present life, which is regularly used for the Christian's life and happiness. And there are various kinds of fasting, but they're all linked to prayer. And in occasional repentance, it would be a spiritual application to deny that physical sustenance, laying aside nourishment of the body from its regular use as a sign of humility and an affliction of soul. God blesses contrite spirits. My clothing was sackcloth. I humbled myself with fasting, and my prayer would return to my own heart. Prayer and fasting linked in humility, Psalm 35 and verse 13. You know, it's done in Scripture in dangerous and perilous situations. Daniel in the lion's den in Daniel 6:18, Darius fasted. How about a worldwide plague that's dangerous and perilous, is it? It's used for approaching danger. Esther 4:16 in the eradication of the Jews by Haman. They fasted and sought God. How about a plague? Is that an approaching danger? It's used for a demonstration of humiliation to God. Moses said, "And I fell down before the Lord as at the first. 40 days and 40 nights I neither ate bread nor drank water because of all your sin which you committed in doing wickedly in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger." Deuteronomy 9:18. It was the habitual practice of those who professed to love God. John's disciples, Matthew 9:14, Anna, Luke 2:37, Cornelius, Acts 10:30, Paul, 2 Corinthians 6:5, even by hypocrites who pretend to love God, like the Pharisees, Mark 9, Mark 2, Luke 18, Matthew 9:14. Fasting is used in light of humiliation, confession, and affliction of soul in prayer. Keep it simple. Keep it simple. Fasting in humility supercharges prayer. In extraordinary circumstances, supernaturally so, by the Spirit. Why extraordinary? Well, people would die if they don't eat, so it can't be done all the time. But in those times of occasional repentance, its purpose is seen. What is its purpose? Having more of God than just having things that God can provide. Cultivating a hunger for Him, generally speaking. It surrounds spiritual power and enablement in the Spirit to pray effectively. Jude says that's the only way you can pray. Pray in the Spirit. It surrounds the coming of the kingdom and power. It surrounds spiritual power. That's why fasting in Scripture is called afflicting the soul. Why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen? We have afflicted our souls. Isaiah 58:3. Well, they didn't eat. That's a physical thing. No, it's a spiritual thing. Humility and self-denial are specifically tied to this idea of fasting. And fasting cultivates that self-denial. And it's critically attached to prayer in times of occasional repentance. The Spirit uses that affliction to make prayer more effectual. You know, James says, 5:16, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. How much more so in times like these when fasting is attached to it? But there are myriads of biblical examples of fasting and prayer linked together. Ezra, so we fasted and entreated for God for these things, and he answered our prayer. Ezra 8:23. David said, my clothing was sackcloth. I humbled myself with fasting, and my prayer would return to my own heart. Psalm 35:13. Daniel said, then I set my face towards the Lord to make a request by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. Daniel 9:3. Paul said that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer. 1 Corinthians 7:5. Robert Lighton, a very famous Puritan, said, fasting, which is a necessary help of prayer, unclogs and frees the wings of the soul to fly to heaven. That is because the fruit of humility before God in times of occasional repentance, such as the plague, is holy prayer and fasting towards a reformation of the church to change. How might we then take this idea and apply it to ourselves? Well, the goal of humble prayer and fasting is your amendment of life and your church's reformation. Biblical reformation will only ever be accomplished through the Word of God and what Christ as the great physician prescribes. It will never happen in any other way. It will never happen in exceptions to historic Christian doctrine. It will never happen in mediocre Christianity. It will never happen if you or your church ever compromise on the truth. God is in no compromise. Well, then you might say, well, if that's the case, God is in few churches because most churches compromise somewhere. I'd answer, you have it right. Repent. And is it not sad? A sad thing to have a church profess God and yet compromise to force him out of the sanctuary, in fact, to close its very doors down. It's seen in the very plague now, in famine, even, across the face of the earth. The things that interest the theologically disinterested contemporary American church is not right worship, it's not conformity to God's law. There's too much Jesus loves me, this I know, because my heart tells me so. I know it's right worship because it feels so good. I know it's a good church because the pastor, he's so friendly. I know it's a God-honoring church because so many other people feel the same way that I do. What is amendment of life? What is reformation by the Word to be chastened, admonished, corrected by the Bible, and to conform to that chastening, that correction, or that admonition? To reject that is to have a form of religion while denying its power. To have a worship service, but fill it up with stuff. You could have a church that's very big. You could have a church building that's giant, one of a kind, more grand than the mega church with its restaurants and coffee shops and snack bars, or the Crystal Cathedral with its towering glimmers and columns of glass. You can have it looking its best. You can have an affinity of agreeableness. To think religion is important with stuff in the church, yet be utterly devoid of Christ's supernatural power. What shall we do to be more spiritual in this time of plague? What shall we do? Well, we'll paint the sanctuary. The people aren't here, so we have plenty of time to do that. We get some new carpet, give it a facelift, install new pews, add a new sound system or whatnot. Those things are not necessarily bad in themselves, but not now. That's not what the church needs now. Covenant breaking by the church is linked to religious syncretism, a mixing of unbiblical elements with elements of God's worship. Yet remember, to mix worship in this way is to completely destroy it. Religious people can have a zeal without knowledge like this. The question is, do you think that way? People can be religious and not ever see any hint of biblical reformation leading them back to the Word of God. Do you? People all over the world are religious, but that doesn't mean that God is pleased, nor does it mean that he accepts their worship, nor does it mean that he's in their worship. People in America are so often used to what they want, they forget and are numbed to what God commands are, or simply they never even learn them. It's sad that I could not have merely said, let's just have a day of humiliation, fasting, and prayer and stop the plague. Well, we don't know what that is. Who knows what any of that actually means? Churches don't think that way. And if they do, their people, generally speaking, have no idea what that actually means. Many churches have religious instructors who can teach people how a person can have purpose in 40 days, or how they can pray a magic prayer and increase their borders like Jabez did. But reformation and amendment of life and searching out the church's sins is only going to be accomplished through holding the Word of God in humility and confessing before Him. There are no shortcuts to reformation. Pithy quotes, magic prayers, corporate strategies for the church, those things do not matter. They are satanic distractions formulated by a cunning devil in his attempt to neutralize the power of God in the church at large. And so, God has sent a plague, famine, look throughout the world, even sword, as a result of their acquiescence. It doesn't matter how popular or charismatic a preacher might be in the 21st century and how many people he can persuade to visit his church. How many popular preachers are there across the United States alone, and how degraded has the country become? Well, so much as even a ripple of revival across the nation. And I'm not talking about unsaved people. I'm talking about people inside the church. It's quite the opposite. God has closed their doors, sent them a plague, and now the beginnings of famine have started. Who would have thought that? And people think that they're being blessed when Ichabod, the glory has departed, been written across their church doors. They don't even know it. And that yet their doors are closed. Do you think the devil wants those doors open? He's going to try to keep them shut as long as he possibly can. When Josiah had his reformation, after hearing the law read, and he read Leviticus 26, what did he do? He was struck down in lamentation and bitter weeping. He tore his clothes. He lamented almost immoderately. Sackcloth, ashes. Isn't that overdoing it a bit? Not remotely. After his repentance, he made the people gather together and covenant together, careful to do, oh, here's that word, all that is written in the Word. Another thought. Such an amendment of life is always joined to a solemn resolve to continue to follow God's Word. Wouldn't that be foolish for the church today to have a time of solemn prayer, solemn fasting, and humiliation, and not change? Play the hypocrite. God says, you want to neglect my word, you want to continue to worship me falsely, here's what I'll do. I'll cover half your country in the midst of your adulterous religious celebration with a disastrous storm that stretches across from the north to the south, kill more than 36 people, cause homelessness, more famine, more difficulty, no power still to millions of people, no money for those out of work, so there's no recourse against it. The other half of the country, well, I'll divide that up. I'll send half of them into a fresh deep freeze in the springtime, and I'll cause a third of the country to experience severe drought for a good while. Multiple denominations had a Papist Good Friday day of humiliation. What did their prayer and day of humiliation do? Done in the wrong way. Is there any evil in the city? And I have not done it, saith the Lord. Amos 3:6. The confession, the Westminster Confession says, a lawful oath is part of religious worship, wherein upon just occasion the person swearing solemnly calls God to witness what he asserts or promises and to judge him according to the truth or falsehood of what he swears. Will they swear to amend and reform? Will they vow on it upon pain of death? Will you swear and vow to change for the better? You shall fear the Lord your God. You shall serve him, and to him you shall hold fast and take oaths in his name. Deuteronomy 10:20. Such a solemn resolve in humility by prayer and fasting before God in godly worship, confessing the church's sin, is the only real catalyst for reformation. Where do we find the follow-through past good intentions? In churches all across the globe today, the solemn setting apart or covenanting, that's been abandoned because failure to uphold covenant would result in discipline, and discipline is just not something trendy pastors want to get involved with. Churches don't feel safe by installing some kind of vow to covenant obligations. Keeping the peace is much more important than amendment of life in the church, because keeping the peace in a church keeps the members happy and it pays the bills. It keeps people in the church, because it's so easy now just to get up and walk down the street to another church. Don't require too much of the people. Don't have them commit themselves too much at church and keep them placated and happy so they don't leave. You know, without a solemn vow to God and the things of religion, it's just talk. It's just religiosity. It's not humility, fasting and prayer, confessing their sins and repentance and amendment of life. Your theology must incorporate Christ's prescription for holiness, otherwise it's eternally useless to follow the Lord and to keep His commandments and His testimonies and His statutes. How? With all of your heart, with all of your soul. How could you or your church truly be on the road of reformation by humility and prayer and fasting in this time of occasional repentance without any kind of solemn resolve, a fruit of humility to uphold the Word of God towards amendment of life? You know, I'm not going to make any promises, Lord, but I'll do my best. You can count on that. Wink, wink. That's not holy tenderness and humility. Francis Wooden, one of my favorite writers of the Westminster Assembly, said, "He that has such holy tenderness in him will readily yield to God's precepts. Whatever God commands, he will do it circumspectly, warily, and with solemn attention." Well, would it be that we would all do it that way? Another consideration. Such an amendment of life resolved in humility through prayer and fasting is always thorough. It's a real oxymoron to say partial reformation. What is a partial reformation? It's nothing. Is any sanctifying act you have to have, in whatever one you do, you have to have a hearty resolve to thoroughly change. Otherwise, it's hypocrisy. Confession without change is nothing but sin. One cannot kind of have a reformation. It's like what Augustine said. I want chastity, but not yet. I want to change a little, but not in every area. He said that before his conversion. Think repentance. Is it just confession of sin? No. Sight of sin, sorrow, shame, confessing, hating, turning. Lord, you know, I'm only going to take care of some things, but not all things, Lord. The church thinks, I'm not resolved just yet to take care of it all, but we'll do some of it. Well, you know, because some is better than nothing, right? Let's just gradually change a few things. Churches say we want to worship God, but let's add all this other stuff so that we can attract more people to the church and make it entertaining. What will it hurt? We'll get people in the door. Be able to share the gospel with them at that point. No, no, religious syncretism of this kind always has been the downfall of the church. It was God's quarrel with his people in his covenant in Leviticus 26. God alone determines the manner in which sinners are to approach him. That's why he sent the plague and famine. It must be by the church a thorough humiliation, fasting, prayer, and confession to reform everything immediately. Oh, you shake your head at that point. The church is not going to do that. Why immediately? Well, because such will stop the plague. It will stop the locusts. And the locusts are in the news now. I just saw yesterday in the news. The locusts now in Africa are so gigantic that when I talked about it a couple of weeks ago, it was already three times in one swarm the size of New York City, eating up billions of acres over there. Now, it's 20 times bigger than that. They don't even know what they're going to do. Why immediately? Such will stop the plague, because gradual reformation is intolerable to God. Because it's when the church says, I want holiness, but not yet. Anything less than a full reformation is hypocrisy. It's not reformation, that's compromise. So ask yourselves then, what then are the hindrances that you have right now to your humble confession, prayer, and fasting? I'm going to give you four. Here's four hindrances to avoid in your church, in your life, in your family. Four hindrances to avoid. The first is pretty basic, the hindrance of sin. You cannot walk contrary to God and contrary to His Word, then expect Him to listen to you. Blessings are attached to God's covenant, and they are stifled by sin, which is God's quarrel with His church. Again and again, again, carnal men cannot stop the plague. And Christian men cannot stop the plague unless they take the remedy that Christ the physician gives. It cannot be merely a going through the motions. You have to cast off sin. You do that by the power of the Spirit. Here's the second. the hindrance of insincerity. One does not have faith exercised in the right way to pray something that he doesn't believe will come to pass. This could also be called a hindrance of hypocrisy. Will you change? Will the church change if needs be? You might be thinking, well, I'm just waiting for all of this to be over so I can get back to normal. Well, if that's the case, you need King Jesus to save you. You do not have the things of God in mind and have missed the point of God's judgment on the whole world right now. And this isn't even the end. This isn't even the second coming. This is just a little birth pang. You have to be sincere in what you bring him in prayer, and you want to follow it through. Or here's a third, the hindrance of confusion. What should I pray for? Well, what have you searched out? What have you considered? What sins are you involved with? What sins will you not let go? What sins do you have in your heart? What sins are in your church? What are they involved with? The Word of God will direct you in that. And the fourth, the hindrance of being lukewarm. Okay, so we need to go pray and fast and stuff. All right, I'll do that today. Cold prayers always freeze before they get to heaven. Christ doesn't want his people lukewarm. He doesn't want them cold. He wants them on fire. He wants them zealous. I'm sure there were people, when they heard Leviticus 26, that moaned and groaned over their humiliation that needed to occur. What good would they have gathered out of moaning over God's means to restore them? Oh, I gotta have devotions every day, the fellow said. And you want me to do this morning and evening? I don't know about that. Is your amendment of life from a humble heart proceeding out of a submissive prayer and affliction of soul? It is dangerous to be left in any part of our duties to ourselves. Duty in your own hands is a terrible thought. Imagine that. Imagine if God said to you, as he said to the church of old, Ephraim is joined to idols, let him alone. I'm not going to help him. I'm not going to help you because you're not being sincere and you're knee-deep in your sins and you really don't care. So I'm going to leave you there. Imagine doing things in our own strength, not relying on the Spirit of God, having tasted what the Lord is good, and yet then being by ourselves. That's a scary proposition. We ought to have no desire to work any work without Christ's help. He's the one who sends the Spirit to produce fruit in us. Humility in your disposition to God, you pray to him, boldly coming to Christ for grace. You go to the ascended Son of Man and the High Priest, and then you resolve to walk as becoming a Christian every day, all the time, as your Lord instructs you. Will you die for Christ in holy submission, so to speak, as Christ died for you to do the Father's will that you could be saved? You are not only instructed by Christ to follow him, but also Jesus says that unless you bear his cross, you can have no part in him. Your life is to be characterized in humility. Amendment of life constantly is part of what it means to enter into covenant with God. God's right over your yielding to him or your humility to him, whether you're humble and praying and fasting to seek out God's favor and grace through the Lord Jesus Christ. It's far sweeter to obey the Lord Jesus and taste the kisses of his mouth, which is much more sweeter than wine, as the bride who yields to her husband in all things, than to rebel against him. Having the omnipotent God in quarrel against you in his church, that is a frightful thing. It comes in plagues, wars, and famines of various kinds. The fruit of humble submission to God is prayer and fasting with amendment of life, both in you as an individual and in your church. In these, all Christians are resolved. Do you expect then spiritual revival? Do you expect personal reformation to occur? Do you expect to see something spiritually grand occur in your church and among your people, among the church and America and the world? I do. I hope you do. It would be an insincere prayer not to. But will God withhold reformation and continue the layers of difficulty? Will he add to it famine? Will he add to it economic ruin? Will he add to it more natural disasters? Oh, there's a natural disaster coming tonight. It's going to sweep across the exact same place that the 70 tornadoes came last week. More are coming tonight across Louisiana, Mississippi, Arkansas. Half the country experienced tornadic activity with 3 dozen people who died. And he's going to layer another layer on top of that. There's a great duty to press into amendment of life, confession, repentance, humility, prayer, fasting, for the plague to be stopped. If there is no reformation, it gets worse. This was the doctrine of Stephen Marshall's work we published a few years ago. Reformation or desolation? One or the other. You cannot put up with compromising ministers, bad preaching, unbiblical worship, poor theology, or 100 other problems in the modern church and expect God to act in the midst of a people who allow it to stop the plague, sword, or famine. It's not going to be done. It cannot be done. God will not allow it. There must be a humbling of ourselves before King Jesus in fasting and prayer, in all humiliation, who is commanding his coronavirus to covenant breakers right now. He's pressing the whole world very low. Don't listen to the atheists who hate God and they just murmur, these things will pass, we'll get through it when it runs its course. Do you follow the pattern of the Christ in humility before God? He was zealous for God's honor and zealous for God's name at every point of his entire earthly existence. Then his disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house has eaten me up. John 2:17. His house. His house of prayer. They could see it in his resolve, in his mission, in his desire to see his church reformed. His disciples saw it in his life, in his teaching, in his zeal. All of his miracles, his death, his resurrection, and they knew it continued in his present intercession. And in his present intercession, he sent the rod to his church. And it isn't even the hammer. More on that later. Christ is the great radical, where you, in all humility, must be pressed down and squeezed for the honor of God's name and worship, so that you would see the need to be radical. But as tender as Christ is, he's not going to break a bruised reed or quench a smoking flax, though he carries his people tenderly in his arms. Yet at the same time, he says, so then, because you are lukewarm, neither cold nor hot, I'm going to vomit you out of my mouth. Revelation 3:16. Jesus is a harsh reformer in many ways. He's zealous, radical, yet humble, obedient, yet a reformer. Humphrey Hardwick, a Westminster divine in his work on Reformation, said the church must be willing to do what they can to help themselves to carry on the work of Reformation to the uttermost. And you have a requisite willingness to remove and part with all things which may hinder perfect reformation. What hinders your perfect reformation? What hinders that God requires? Rid yourselves of it. There will be myriads of churches all across the world that will not change. There has to be a plowing and sowing and planting, a humble prayer, affliction of the soul in you and the church, if work a full reformation will ever be brought about. Have you ever been in a church where God was pleased to allow His Spirit to break out in spiritual revival? The church is primed for that right now. Did Christ purchase so little for you that you're content to have so little reformation in your life? Does He not want abundant life for you in the Spirit? Didn't He not say that to give you life and that more abundantly? Is it not interesting that in the history of the church, historical accounts, even biblical ones, of the Holy Spirit on the church falling and the return of covenant breakers, it always surrounds two things: conformity to the word and affliction of soul in prayer and fasting. Always those two things. It's always surrounding the prayer meetings. How will the plague be stopped? Now, how will the plague and beginning famine be stopped? Now, how long will it be until the plague and the beginning of famine and financial ruin be stopped? Is God ready with pen in hand to write your name down in His book as a reformer in that way, and your church as a catalyst for reformation and revival, conformity to the word and affliction of soul in repentant humiliation with fasting and prayer? Our lives are to be given over to Jesus, wholly, completely, and without reservation. And we show Him this in humility. This is what is expected of you if humility bears fruit in spiritual revival. And then the plague will instantly be stopped. The fruit of humility before God in times of occasional repentance, such as the plague, is holy prayer and fasting with an amendment and reformation of the church. And you know, this can be sparked, as we will consider next time, with that godly virtue of zeal. Let's pray together.